Yeah, so we're getting close to Easter, right? And today we're heading for Good Friday, where Jesus is killed, right? Yet this Great Commission focus that we have during this Renew Together series is sort of forcing us to jump ahead in the story to where Jesus has already died and risen. So we'll just have to imagine we're a couple of weeks on. So we're in the story where Jesus has just risen from the dead. Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who embrace him and who worship him, and were then told by Jesus to go tell the disciples to go to Galilee, where they will see me. So that's a direct quote from Matthew 28, verse 10. Now, going to Galilee was no small thing. 130 kilometers. I wonder how many kilometers you can walk in a day. I bumped into quite a few people doing the Te Araroa, the walk, the length of New Zealand. Some of them were upping to the longer days were 40. I reckon you could probably do 40 if you're really determined, if you're starting early and you're really determined to get somewhere. But that means it's going to be like, you know, more than a three-day full-on trip. Three tiring days. And I wonder what was going through their minds, through the disciples' minds, as they walked and considered that Jesus might actually be alive in Galilee waiting for them. Excitement? Questions? How was that? This news actually possible? Maybe they'd wondered if these Marys had actually seen Jesus. Nobody's perfect after all. I mean, maybe they'd seen somebody or something else. Maybe they doubted that Jesus really had risen from the dead. But everybody trusted these Marys, and the rising from the dead possibility was enough of a possibility to make this long, hard trip with what must have been epic levels of anticipation. So I'm going to read this out. The 11 made their way to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had summoned them. At the sight of the risen Christ, they fell down in homage, though some doubted what they were seeing. Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words: "All authority has been given me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Abba God, and of the only begotten, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always, even until the end of the world." Verse 16 here tells us that the 11 made their way to Galilee. 11. The number 11 limps. 12 is the ideal number in the Bible. For in Jewish thinking, 12 is the whole number, the perfect number. The men who wrote the Bible named 12 men who were disciples, but confusingly, they also name others all throughout the New Testament as disciples too, and describe numerous women in ways that sound exactly like how the 12 disciples are described. 12 is a symbol of wholeness and perfection. 11? Eh, not so much. Which is why it's awesome that 11 gets the mention. Because Jesus isn't consumed with perfection. Jesus embraces 11-ishness. Jesus loves 11-ishness. Jesus uses 11-ishness. That's a made-up word in case you're wondering. As Frederick Brunner says, the church that Jesus sends into the world is 11-ish, imperfect, fallible. Yet Jesus uses this imperfect church, to do his perfect work. And let's be honest, the church at large, and us here too, are a bit 11-ish. And when we look deeper, we realise personally, we are 11-ish too. But Jesus takes this imperfect group of disciples, and beautiful things happen. And when we make ourselves available to join in with God's renewing work in the world, we're accepted, we're welcome, just as we are. And our God, who is full of grace, makes something beautiful. And that's my first key point this morning, that all non-perfect, 11-ish like disciples are accepted by Jesus to play a part in his great commission. Because being a disciple is about learning to be like Jesus and do the things that Jesus does. And I love how the Marys embrace Jesus' words by going to the 11 and passing on the message. That shows true depth of relationship and discipleship. And then these 11 guys take on Mary's message from the risen Christ. They trusted and obeyed. The second key point I want to mention is that all uncertain disciples are accepted by Jesus to play a part in his great commission. And the recording of this incredible story goes on in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17 again. At the sight of the risen Christ, they fell down in homage. They saw Jesus really as God and worshipped him. And the last part of verse 17, though some doubted what they were seeing. But some doubted. Some, perhaps even all 11, doubted. How can that be? How can people worship someone that they doubt? How could they doubt while seeing the risen Christ before them? Like I said last week, I love that this is recorded for us in our Bibles. It's honest to the way things were, and it's not trying to cover up uncomfortable feelings that might not fit the way we want people to think and believe and behave. It would be very tempting to tell the story missing out the doubt part, to try and gloss over it. But Scripture records the frailty and humanity of the disciples, which personally I find really reassuring, because I doubt too. Often I worship and hold doubts at the same time. And even in the most powerful worship experience or in the face of the most amazing miracle, I still carry elements of doubt. Don't we all? These disciples, too, live their lives between worship and doubt. Disciples today are both believers and doubters, adoring and wondering, trusting and questioning. Isn't it great that Matthew admits this? I think we all experience living between these two extremes, and it is not healthy to deny it. The brilliant theologian and author Pete Enns has written a book called The Sin of Certainty. Certainty leads to arrogance and judgmentalism, doesn't it? But Pete Enns argues that God desires our trust more than our correct beliefs. And if we read Scripture, we just see that sort of theme coming through time and time again, about trusting God. Here's some quotes from him. The problem is trusting our beliefs more than trusting God. We keep the Creator captive to what we can comprehend. That's a problem. The Bible is less an instructional manual, more an internal dialogue. Church is often the most risky place to be spiritually honest. Let's not be that. Watching certainty slide into uncertainty is frightening. And regarding this honest slide into uncertainty, Pete N says, I've come to see this process as sacred and ongoing. I love that. Sacred and ongoing. The problem is not the Bible. It's how the Bible is understood. The good news is that Jesus uses worshipping, doubting disciples. He used this ragtag 11 from Galilee. And he uses us with our worshipping, doubtingness. I figure if you can just put ness on the end of a word, it makes it real. Jesus does not correct the disciples' doubt either. He doesn't try to cast out a demon of doubt from them, but deliberately seems to overlook it and gives the Great Commission instead. Jesus is teaching them that they can feel doubt and still love. They can feel doubt and still follow. They can feel doubt and still worship and obey and partner with him in his mission. Again, as Frederick Brunner says, there has never been a worshipper of Jesus who did not also doubt. Matthew daringly included this divided mind at the very birth of his mission, saying doubt should not be taken so tragically. Jesus' response is to call them forward and send them out, knowing that obedience to the will of God is the way to the knowledge of God. As Albert Schweitzer said of Jesus, follow him and you will know him. So that's my second point. All uncertain disciples are accepted by Jesus to play a part in his Great Commission. In the first one, all non-perfect, 11-ish-like disciples are accepted by Jesus to play a part in his Great Commission. So we all have a part to play. And of course, just as those original messy 11-ish disciples also had unique and handcrafted gifts and skills and bacteria in their eyebrows and all those interesting, unique, weird and wonderful things that we have, we can each contribute in this mission partnership adventure together. Our skills, our abilities, our experiences, our interests, our passions, we are all carefully hand-carved, made in God's image, and are needed. So I'd just like to finish up with some comments about our relationships. I think there's a key way, or the key way, that we image God. Relationships with each other, relationships with our community, relationships with our world, and how they connect with being a disciple who is unsure and non-perfect, and yet still loved and called by God to love and serve others. So firstly, our relationship with each other. When I was on my tour Aotearoa, my bike thingy, I got to spend quality time in four different homes of family and friends. As I sort of tiki-tour down the country, I came away from each of these feeling really inspired about how I observed them living, how they parented, what they'd give up for someone to help them feel comfortable and full or supported. Inspired about how they expressed generosity and hospitality to all sorts of people. Inspired about what was important to them. How they prayed, how they included me in ways I wouldn't have thought of or assumed that I was welcome in. And I think that the realization of this and this sort of me feeling like, oh, wow, that's like really impressive and really admire that. I think that came about because of the time spent together. You know, staying the night, having meals, talking, having some intentionality in conversation. And through it, I have no doubt at all I was being discipled. These interactions have helped me know and follow Jesus more closely. It doesn't have to be staying over at people's homes. But I genuinely think that spending time with each other, anywhere, is so important for our and for each other's discipleship, our following of Jesus. Secondly, our relationship with the community. Being called or drawn to or committed to a particular people and place is an important biblical principle, or one that I think applies crucially to the local church and its local community. And I love how focused we are as a church in this neighborhood, and how we have been for nearly a third of a century. That's awesome. Being involved locally is one way of outworking our faith, which also helps us to think and wrestle in ways that help us grow as a disciple. Renewal and liberation for us and our community as we work together is what we are seeking. One little example of this that I won't go into details of, but you can talk to Carol about. Sorry, Carol, just dropping you on that. But on Friday, I heard, you know, there was, at Music and Play, there was some beautiful renewal and liberation at work, wasn't there? Yeah, it was, yeah. People owning up to grumpy defensiveness, growing self-awareness, apologies, conversation. Yeah, it was sounded amazing. You know, if you want to be involved in something in our church or wider community, please make contact. We've lots of great ways to be involved. Thirdly, our relationship with the world. Last part. For 137 years, us Kiwi Baptists have had a fantastic relationship with the Bengali people. We've been deeply involved in church planting and discipleship, medical, educational, theological training, and humanitarian work. The Bengali people make up the largest unreached people group in the world. There are in excess of 279 million Bengalis, with less than 1% being Christian. This people group are amongst the very poorest people of the world, and we work with some of the poorest Bengalis in West Bengal, India, and in Bangladesh. Bengali Christians are among the most persecuted peoples in the world as well. And as you'll see in our weekly video that I'm about to play, the leaders of the Bangladesh church are very clear in continuing to ask us to send New Zealanders to support the work of their churches and schools and hospitals and student hostels. As Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." So I guess the question again is with this series is, in what ways might God be inviting us to take a step to go? Could it be to make time to spend with people, just locally? Could it be to get involved or to shift our involvement in the community? Or could it be to support in some capacity the work of Arutahi with Bengali people in Calcutta or Bangladesh? Let's remember, all uncertain disciples are accepted to play a part in Jesus' mission. All 11-ish disciples are accepted to play a part in Jesus' mission.